Shabbat Shalom. If you have your scriptures, you can open up right away to Numbers chapter 23. You know, I would like to start with this new section of Numbers with one of the most powerful and astonishing verse that we have actually in the scriptures. It is found in Numbers 23:21. And so he says, "The Lord, he has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel." How could he say that he didn't see wickedness in Israel? What about the last 10 chapters of murmuring, of complaining, revolt, and of the testimony of these 38 years of waiting in the wilderness because it was of wickedness? What about Korah and the fire from heaven which consumed him and consumed others as well? And the 14,700 who died from a plague, among the many others who died because it was of their wickedness. Has the Lord forgotten? I think he did. Willingly so, and this is most beautiful. This is the great power of forgiveness behind this verse. This is biblical Christianity in its purest form. And where do we find it? We find it in the book of Numbers. God decided to soon forget the sin, the iniquity, the wrongdoing of his people. Just like he does for the believer today when we are in the Messiah and have made him our Savior, our Lord of our lives. And the question is, what or who brought this about here in Numbers? What happened? How could these events of 40 years be erased suddenly? This is what we will learn today. There's a new thing in Numbers, a new and wonderful miracle which speaks, which typifies the simple doctrine of salvation, which is spoken in only two or three verses, which changed actually the course of the history of Israel. These verses are short and placed in between the long account of the Edomites and the journey around their territory, and so many skip over them. Yet, these are the ones which explain the sudden change in the history of Israel in Numbers, which allowed the Israelite to almost zoom into the land with no much interference at all. It all happened after a rebellion, after which the Lord sent serpents which bit men. And so the people repented and asked for forgiveness, and so the Lord asked Moses to make a fiery serpent to be seen by all. And then you have this very strange command, 21:8. "And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." When he looks at it, he shall live. These are repeated another time in the following verse. And from here, the journey takes another turn. How could it be to just look and be saved? What is behind this gracious commandment? This is what we're going to see today. The amazing teaching of a salvation by faith, demonstrated so that everyone, even a child can understand it. And again, this powerful verse speaks to us, to the believer today who met Jesus, Yeshua, their Savior. This section will tell us about our spiritual birthright as sons and daughters of God, because you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. This is what Paul says. This is the great news for the believers today. So great, actually, it's hard to believe. It's hard to comprehend. Let us go right into the place where all these things are happening. Let's begin reading from verse 4 to 6. These are the events which triggered the great miracle we're about to see soon. Then it says, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Great Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water, and our souls loathe this worthless bread.' So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died." And so they journeyed from Mount Hor. This is, by the way, where Aaron died and where they mourned for 30 days. However, see that afterwards they go back towards Egypt. Do you remember the map? That stretch between that is Edom and Egypt, okay, they were going back actually towards the Red Sea because the Edomites and the Moabites did not allow them to go through their territory, so they needed to go back in order to go around. However, this is where some people became so disappointed, perhaps they thought they were going back to Egypt. So discouraged they were. All this time of waiting and being right at the threshold of the land, but they were asked to go around. The Hebrew says that they became short of breath, an expression meaning short-tempered. They could not understand why they were heading back. They perhaps again thought that the Lord will make it easy for them. After all, it's been a long journey. But see that good things rarely come without opposition. For there is no victory without struggles, no conquest without trials. We know that, right? For every victory is hampered by an opposition. In the previous chapter, as soon as the Israelites drank the miraculous waters from the rock, we read of the long record of the opposition of the Edomites and the Moabites. And then right at the beginning of chapter 21, they were attacked by some Canaanites led by a king named Arad. It seems that this was a surprise attack from the rear because they took some people as captive. The Israelites had to go to war to rescue them. And these things exasperated and depleted the people of their strength and energy, and this is why they lost it. And being tired and exhausted, they, of course, exaggerated the case. See what they say in verse 5. For there's no food and no water, and our souls lost this worthless bread. By the way, they had water, they had food, but not the one they expected. But see what they said about the manna. The miraculous food the Holy Spirit defended in chapter 11 as being so precious. They spoke of it as worthless bread. By the way, this is when they said something which explains the events of the rest of the chapter. One rabbi, Rashbam, from the 12th century, translated these words, worthless bread, as this shiny bread. This shiny bread. For the word worthless, kelokel, is from the root kalal, meaning polished, burnished, shiny. This is how they call the manna. For we're told that when it was given, it fell with the morning dew and must have shined with the sun. And so they called it this shining food. This piece of information explains, by the way, the rest of the chapter where the Lord immediately, in verse 6, what does he do? He sends them shiny serpents. For the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people and beat the people, and many people of Israel died. They despised the shiny manna the Lord gave them, shiny serpents. But it is here where there's a correlation between the manna, which represents the Messiah, and the serpent, which is a type of the fallen angel. We're going to see this correlation. Furthermore, the word fiery serpent are strange and only used here in this verse. It is one word in the Hebrew. You know what it is? Seraph, which means burning, but it's also the name of a type of angels in heaven. Do these words, the manna, the serpent, the seraph, are related? Is there a message in there? Let us see what happens next. After being beaten, we encounter a first miracle for the first time. The Israelites responded correctly to their punishment, and God began to bless them over and over. Look at verse 7. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. You know, theologically, one could not have given a better answer. And that is the same one that is required for someone to receive salvation in Jesus. The first thing they said, "We have sinned." That is the first approach to God. They do not transfer their guilt. They said it plainly, "It's our fault." They did not accuse the Edomites. They did not complain about the harsh punishment of the fiery serpent. They begin with themselves. That is the trick. That is the miracle. This is when a miracle begins. If one comes to God without realizing that he is a sinner, it would be a futile attempt, because the whole gift of salvation is based on the recognition of sin. Jesus' name is Yeshua. Yeshua means salvation, but from what? The Spirit of God, through John the Apostle, said, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. Today, so many things, they are okay, even within the believing community, and they do not find the need to confess their sins. Many are even offended when you tell them that they are sinners. Yet this is the beginning of salvation. This is an important element in one's spiritual growth as well. You know, do you remember in 2010 how Toyota cars, manufacturers recalled millions of cars over concerns of faulty accelerators? I had a Toyota, by the way, so that disturbed me, right? But after a few months of an investigation, the research found that in more than half of the crashes, it should have been blamed on the sudden acceleration. That is, the people made a mistake on the pedals. Instead of braking, they actually accelerated, indicating that the problem might have been the driver more than the car. In other words, the data suggests the biggest problem with the cars was the driver, not the equipment. Like in the spiritual world, we must first begin with ourselves, right? Like these Israelites in Numbers, they are teaching us such valuable lessons. And speaking of pedals, by the way, it is good to always know where the brakes are so we can stop and allow God to work in us, right? But see how clearly these Israelites understood the concept of sin. They not only confess their sins, but they add, for we have spoken against the Lord. The Lord first, because all sins are first against him and his holiness. I really don't understand how they got this so right. So suddenly, this is like a hidden miracle in Numbers. David understood it when the chapter of confession, the chapter 51 of Psalms, after committing adultery and murder and after disturbing all of Israel, he confessed and he said, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. We all need to come down to our Tower of Babel and give it all up to God, and especially learn from these Israelites who understood that sin disturbs and hurts God. By the way, it gets better. See what they say next to Moses. Pray to the Lord that he takes away the serpents from us. They realize the need of a mediator. They knew that they could not approach the great and wonderful God that we have because he's too holy. So they call on a mediator. Moses was their mediator. However, even Moses could not do that much. And he's not here anymore. Who is here for us today? Who? We know. One mediator. We have one God and one mediator who is Yeshua Mashiach. And so they got the process of salvation so perfectly in three important steps. Know you are a sinner. Know that sin separates you from God. And know that there is only one mediator who gave his life for you. The rest of the chapter testifies of their genuine faith. And this is when God comes into action and see what he asks Moses to do. Two powerful and very strange verses, verses 8 and 9. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Do you understand that? You know, that's salvation 101, right? It is short and concise. However, you know, there's so much in here. Here God asks Moses to make a fiery serpent and simply says twice, when he looks at it, he shall live. How do you get this? How is it that just looking at a pole with a serpent gives life? First, see what triggered this salvation. It is, by the way, when they confess their sins to God and recognize their need of God through a mediator that they are saved. The pole then is a confirmation of their salvation, which occurred in verse 7. The serpent does not save, but the fact of being obedient to the word of God reflected their salvation and reflects our salvation when we are obedient to the word of God. And the serpent hanging on a pole shows victory. Victory over the forces of evil. The serpent which bit now is dead and on a pole, never to bite again. To those who believe in the word of God. And Yeshua correlates his death on the cross with this pole and says in John 3:14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." As Moses did, so the Son of Man did. It is a correlation between Moses and Jesus, not so much between the serpent and Jesus. As Moses, the mediator, raised the pole, so the Messiah rose himself on the cross. He was the mediator and he was the sacrifice. For we are told that our mediator, Yeshua, became sin for us so that we may not be beaten anymore. And so from the manna, whom they despised, to the recognition that it was this manna which saved them from the floor being lifted up, right? And so it was with the Israelites. Jesus says that today the effect is the same for everyone who looks upon him and is saved. But why choose a serpent on a pole? If I had to guess, this serpent on the pole would have had the tip of the pole going through its head as a continuation of the first messianic prophecy speaking to Satan, who took the form of a serpent. And God said, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It is on the pole and later on the cross, the Tav, that the serpent's head was defeated. What they saw on the pole was a defeated foe who beat them, but we today, we see on the cross the victory over the serpent. The symbols then indicate a reversal of the original curse or the original sin through confession. So we have two pictures side by side, a vanquished serpent and a victorious mediator. That's the point here. That's the point. They saw it. They recognized it because they believed in the word of God. You know, rabbinical commentaries barely deals with this passage. One famous commentator from the 16th century in Arbar Benel, a very able commentator, he says, "If looking at a brazen serpent was supposed to cure those who were bitten, that is extremely strange," he says. But it is not. It shouldn't be strange, for salvation was always by faith, never by works. The law never saved anyone. The prophet said it, that it is better to obey than to sacrifice. And the word, you know, the word obey in there is the word to hear. The word to hear, just like Paul says, right? Faith cometh by hearing and hearing the word of God. It's all hearing and obeying. The Mishnah has an interesting comment on this verse of Numbers and says, "So long as the Israelites will set their eyes upwards and submit to the Father in heaven, they would be healed. If not, they will die." They cannot explain it. You know why? They don't have John chapter 3 to explain it to us, to lead us to understand all these things. And one more thing about John 3. The words of Yeshua were addressed to perhaps one individual who was the best the Israeli society could produce at the time. Nicodemus, like another Moses, so to speak. Nicodemus, who is known in the Talmud as one who was so well respected. There it's written, they say, Nakdimon Ben Gurion, that's his Hebrew name, was so called because the sun continued shining for his sake. This is how much they respected it. He was like a modern day Moses, a man thought to be so holy, people were almost worshiping him. And to him, Jesus says, that whoever believes in him should not perish and have everlasting life, right? Salvation knows no frontier of social status or else. It is for all men, whoever they are, no one can escape this decision. And let us realize that many Israelites died. You know why they died? Paul tells us why. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." There it is. The message of the brazen serpent was foolishness to many Israelites. They died. They died. But the message is the same today. It is the same. This is written for admonition. It is written so that we look back and understand what the Lord's doing for us. You know, later the serpent on the pole became a medical symbol we find today on ambulances and hospitals. But the symbols today is different, right? As you can see, it has two snakes instead of one, and it has wings, right? White two snakes. They say that the rod of Hermes, the Greek god of the travelers and trade to whom they attribute the pole. And so they say that once he tried to separate two fighting snakes, and so this symbol was invented in this form. But it may find its origin with Moses and the salvation that we have in Jesus. Maybe we should use it for evangelism. Maybe we should remind them what actually the first time it appears in history. In the history of Israel, by the way, later on, this symbol became an object of idolatry. The people were so enamored with it, they started to worship him. Right? And so Hezekiah, the king, destroyed it. You know, it's sad to take such a powerful symbol and message and turn it into an idol. They called it Nehushtan, which simply means something made of copper. Right? Why? Because they forgot the message behind it. This is so typically men in religion, right? We make things and we forget the message behind this. Now, what comes next is a new phase in the history of Israel. From then on, things are so easy. You would think you're reading another book. The Israelites go from one place to another without much opposition. No opposition, by the way. And the people are happy. By the way, they sing. They started to sing. And they write a poem. And we see victories over victories. It's all the result of salvation. Let me briefly bring you these things. Beginning in verse 10, chapter 21. Right after the account of the brazen serpent, the Israelites begin their walk to the Holy Land. And we read of 9 stations, one after the other. Right? Until verse 20. Most of these places we don't know. But I believe the point is that it is rolling and smoothly so, because now they had this unconditional salvation in the Messiah. They never went as fast as this. They never covered so much territory so fast. This is where they wrote a song found in verse 17 and 18, which begin with the words, "Then Israel sang a song." That's beautiful because it's something we never heard before. Okay, this is the effect of redemption. And the song, by the way, is very short. It says, "Spring up, O well, all of you sing to it, the well the leaders sang, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgivers with their staves." By the way, according to the Talmud, this song was sung in the temple every third Shabbat. They would sing it. I'd love to hear the melody of it. Then beginning in verse 21 to the end of the chapter, verse 35, they experience two great victories. That's significant. That's very significant. See who they conquered, verse 21. Sihon, king of the Amorites. And the next one, in verse 33, Og, the king of Bashan. Why these two? These two kings, Sihon and Og, were giants. And the kings of these giants who scared the first generation 40 years before. But with their newly found faith, the new generation beat them all. That's a great victory. And we are further told that these two kings were kings of the Amorites. That's in Deuteronomy 4:47. The kings of the Amorites. This also is very significant, for it marks an important point in the history of Israel according to God's promise to Abraham. We remember when Abraham was promised the land, you know, he could not go right away. What did God tell him? In Genesis 15:16, he says, "You can't go. You have to wait 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And this is when the sin of these people will reach the point of no return, the point where there is no more room for salvation. And so number 21 marks this point. This section ends with verse 31. "Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites," just like what God said before. And so the word of God prevailed. And see how fast things can change when we are in God, standing with God. As soon as there was confession and recognition of the presence of God in their lives, they just went forward. You know what we're given here in the book? Here is the password for a great life in Yeshua. You know, I have a computer and no one can get in without my password. And even when someone gets in, he won't be able to get too far because I have other passwords. You know, a lot of us are not getting anywhere because they do not have the right password. But the password of a great life in God, in Jesus, is what Yeshua said, look unto me and you will live, right? And Jesus said it so beautifully in Matthew 11:30, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come to me. This is when we approach the next section in Numbers, one tailored for the believer today on his journey towards his eternal abode. While the serpent's head is crushed on the pole, it does not mean that Satan has been bound or thrown into the lake of fire. Not yet. Not just yet. While we are assured of the final victory, we're still fighting against spiritual things, right? Just like Ephesians 6 says. Satan still roams the earth, but this time in a very subtle way. That is the subject of the following section. It's about a mysterious being, Balaam. What is he doing there? His story covers Numbers 22 to 25. That's a lot. Four long chapters with many repetitions so that we don't miss the message. There's something here. Of course, we don't have the time to cover it all today, but let us see the story and its message in the overall. It is filled with irony, as if the Lord took so much pleasure in denouncing this type of individual. By the way, God, again, has a great sense of humor. It's great to be with God. Read the scriptures, and you're going to see, he'll make you laugh. So as the story goes, when the king of Moab, Balak, and the king of Midian, you remember the Midian, the descendants of Jethro, right? Saw that the Israelites were so numerous and powerful and that they could not fight them, they had a brilliant idea. They decided to call a man who lived in Babylon who had the power to curse. So the man they called is Balaam. And so they called him to curse the people of God. Would that work? Can anyone curse the people of God? No, they can't. Losing their time. This is what we're going to learn here. And their message to Balaam is found in verse 6, chapter 22. It says, therefore, please come at once. Curse these people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. See, he was a powerful man. And so the battle here becomes spiritual. It becomes spiritual. This is how the devil does. He will attack from the back door. And so two foolish kings send their delegation and they brought back Balaam. However, as time goes, every time Balaam tried to curse Israel, God took over and instead of cursing came out blessings. The first time, King Balak brought him to a high mountain where he could see only a portion of the people. And there Balaam asked the king to prepare seven altars. Why seven, by the way? You know, no one knows because evil always exaggerates. It's always one altar, it's enough, right? But then instead of cursing, blessing follows. Balak could not believe it. And so he says, it's like a tragedy, like it's a drama. Look at verse 11 of chapter 23. It says, then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully. But he doesn't lose faith. You know, he brings Balaam to another mountain, right? But again, the curse turned into a blessing with a personal message to Balak, telling him that he was losing his time trying to curse God's people. At this point, Balak got angry and told Balaam, in verse 25, don't say a word anymore, right? He says, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. But this was not enough. Evil, I want to tell you, is persistent. Evil believes it can never lose. Have you noticed this, by the way? They cannot repent. They will always think they will win. That is the forces of evil think today. This is what they think. This is why in Revelation, at the time of the close of Revelation, they go crazy. They go crazy. In Revelation 12, they go after the woman. That is Israel. They want to kill them all. And God comes and saves a few. And so Balak brings him to another mountain, another seven altars, by the way, but this time it's 21 altars altogether. And this time it's worse for the king, as Balaam spoke of Israel and as they will be in the millennium. This was too much to take for Balak. Look at chapter 24, verse 10. At the end of it, he says, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Get out of here. I'm not paying you. This is what he told them. This is when we come, by the way, at this point, by the way, to a very precious place in Numbers. Very precious place in Numbers. God had not finished with Balaam and Balak. He gives another utterance where we have a powerful messianic prophecy. It's interesting that God will take such a man as Balaam to give that prophecy. 24:17. I see him, but not now. He's talking about the king of Israel. He's talking about the Messiah. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. This turned out to be a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. A star shall come out of Jacob. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And it says that a scepter shall rise out of Israel. A scepter is a symbol of a king. We have begun to see the Messiah with the manna. Then with his victory, with the serpent on the pole, and now he's coming back as a king. Coming back as a king. And so we have the prophet and the priest and the king. After this, Balaam went back to Babylon with this prophecy. And 1,500 years later, Magi came from the same region and asked this question, where is he who has been born the king of the Jews, as we read in Matthew 2:20? For we have seen, they said, his star in the east and have come to worship him. How did they know that about the star? Balaam told them. How did they know to call him king of the Jews? They read about the scepter. How is it that astrologers can understand the Bible and many of us cannot? Right? But many new things were given here. Right. By the way, the Essenes, many people believe this. The Essenes in the Dead Sea Scrolls knew about it. Maimonides, by the way, I don't want to tell you about Maimonides, a prominent figure in rabbinical Judaism, recognized the messianic aspect of Balaam's prophecy. And he even got carried away and gave a specific date of the Messiah's coming, one that turned out to be false. He wrote that he got this from his father, who got it from his grandfather, and by some calculation, he determined that the Messiah from this prophecy will come in the year 1210. He did not. How can rabbinical Judaism still revere and venerate a person who gave a false prophecy? Moses said it. Moses said, if the things does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall have no communion with him. This information about the prophecy is found, by the way, in the book Messiah Text by Raphael Patai. But this is not the whole story in Numbers. There's a message for us all here about the person of Balaam. Who really is this person? His name is mentioned over 60 times in the scriptures, the last of which is in the book of Revelation. So he's very influential. Who is he? His name is believed to be from the Hebrew Bala, which means confusion. For this is what he stands for in the whole of the scriptures. At first, the text seems to present him as a good guy, a good prophet, so much so that many have seen a righteous man in Balaam. One midrash, a commentary, went as far as saying that Balaam was greater in wisdom than Moses, for he knew God so well. One modern commentator wrote, Balaam's oracles of a blessing are an index of a spiritual growth. I don't know how he comes to that. Let us see how the text presents him to us. It is true that he knows the God of Israel so well. You know, when the first delegation came to him, they asked him to come and curse Israel. Look what he answered in chapter 22, verse 8. Maybe he was a great guy. He says, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. The name of the Lord here is Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. That is Jehovah, the God of Israel. He knew him. And then in verse 9, 22:9, God speaks to him and asks him, who are these men with you? Right? And he speaks to him throughout the chapter. And Balaam is so obedient to God. When God told him not to go, in verse 13, he says, he goes to the people, he says, I'm not going. My God said not to go, I'm not going. So far, so good. Balaam seems to be a faithful subject of God. Then, when the second delegation is sent with more gold and more silver, he gives them the same answer. in chapter 22, verse 18 and 19. He says, "Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, 'Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord of my God.' Now," he says, "therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." Okay. Again, so far so good. This man seems to know God and to follow his precepts. So good he is that even the elect would believe him. Right? Was he really a believer? Cannot be. I'll tell you why he cannot be. The man is a wolf who came in sheep's clothing. Even though he spoke the name of God and seemed to worship him and to follow him. Not realizing this fact, by the way, the rest of the story will not make sense. Let us first ask the New Testament what they believe about Balaam. In Revelation, Jesus himself warns about the doctrine of Balaam. He spoke to the churches here. Just before him, Jude warns of the error of Balaam. And before him, Peter tells us that Balaam was the son of Peor who loved the wages of righteousness, and he speaks of the madness of the prophet. Not a good curriculum vitae, right? What is the doctrine of Balaam? This one speaks of what he did, saying that he could not curse Israel because he wanted the money. We read in Numbers 31:16, let me tell you what it says, 31:16, that he advised the kings to send beautiful women into the camp, which caused the people to fall because these women came with their gods. And so he brought corruption into the camp of Israel. In the same way, Jesus warns the church of the infiltration of false doctrines into the churches. That is the doctrine of Balaam. What is the error of Balaam? It was his willingness to compromise the word of God for money. The rest of the story in Numbers deals with this. And what is the way of Balaam? His readiness to prostitute his spiritual gift for the wages of unrighteousness, as Peter says in 2 Peter 2:14. Being willing to preach something contrary to the word of God for personal glory, for personal use. This is the spirit of Balaam. Using the power of the Spirit of God for one's own gains, one's own glory, that is a big error with eternal consequences, and this is what God tells us to watch for. And he seemed so good at the beginning. Balaam then is the Hebrew scriptures Judas Iscariot. They are so much the same. Both received so much revelation. Both were so close to God, they spoke to God. Both sold their gifts for money. The break in the story is really in verse 22 of chapter 22. Right away, then God's anger was aroused because he went. But God just told him that he could go. What happened? What happened there? If this word, by the way, let me read verse 22, chapter 22, 22. There's something there that is very deep. It says, then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Do you know what the word adversary is? It's actually the word Satan. This is what it is. Satan is a Hebrew word. It means adversary. This is the first occurrence of the word Satan. After that, it becomes actually a proper name for the fallen angel. There's something there. At this point, Balaam went to curse the Israelites. And the strangest thing is that God allowed them to go. If you look back in verse 20, God tells them, he says, you go. Why did God, did he change his mind? Did God change his mind? By the way, he told them later on in chapter 23, verse 19. 23 and 19. He says, God is not a man. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. As he has said, he will do. So why tell them not to go and then tell them to go? If God told them to go, it's surely because he knew his heart. By this time, Balaam was sold to the riches of this world. And when this point is reached, God uses the situation for his own wills. God gives us the choice of paths. Even when we are in good standing with him, we always have to make a choice. Balaam took the wrong road. The word of God in Numbers 22:20, if the men come to you, rise and go with them, reminds us of the words of Jesus to Judas Iscariot. when finally, after so many attempts to bring back this man to reason, Jesus said, friend, do what you have to do. Go. Right? It is the same thing, I believe. Balaam then is such a picture of how far the tear can go and how good they can appear and how religious they can be. This is why we are to test the spirits. What comes next is very funny. This is where God turns a sad and tragic situation into a melodrama. Here a donkey recognized the angel of the Lord. Balaam cannot recognize. And here a donkey talks. Okay, he even argues with Balaam. And Balaam answers him, I don't understand. We'll see this next week, by the way. You know, to conclude, let's remember the brazen serpent on the pole and what the Lord told the Israelites. And twice, everyone who is beaten, when he looks at it, shall live. And to whom was he speaking? To those who saw, to those who recognize their own condition in relation to God's holiness. It is to those who said, I have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he takes away the serpent from us. This is what you ought to pray, to receive salvation. Salvation is as simple as this. Recognize the holiness of God. Recognize your own inability to come to him. And accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. An old writer said, faith and reason may be compared to two travelers. Faith is like a man in full health who can walk 20 or 30 kilometers at a time without suffering. Reason is like a child who can only with difficulty accomplish 3 or 4 kilometers. On a given day, reason says to faith, oh good faith, let me walk with you. So faith replies, oh reason, you can never walk with me. However, to try their paces, they set out together, but they soon found it hard to keep company. When they come to a deep river, reason says, I cannot, I can never ford it. But faith swam it and went singing. When they reach a lofty mountain, there's the same exclamation of despair. And in such cases, faith, in order not to leave reason behind, is obliged to carry him on his back. And oh, the story goes, how dependent upon faith is reason. Why has God made faith an indispensable ingredient in man's approach to him? Is it not precisely because man's reason cannot go very far? We need that faith, and faith is something that God gives us. Where reason comes up against an insurmountable obstacle, faith soars above it and apprehends God and sees God. What happened when we allowed this God-given faith to lead us? Do you remember the first verse I opened with? Numbers 23:21. The Lord said, he has not observed iniquity in Jacob. He has never seen wickedness in Israel. How does this first come about? Then he says this, because he forgave. And nowadays it seems that so many people are losing their faith. They're losing their faith. You know, according to a recent poll, they say that 42% of North American adults say that they are not absolutely certain there's a God. It's dwindling, because a few years before it was 34%. And when divided among various religious groups, 70% of Protestants, 64% of Catholics, and 30% of Jews say they're not absolutely certain. Okay, that's a lot. 25% of Protestants may not believe in God. What does that mean? Of people who describe themselves as Christian or born again, 93% said they felt certain that God existed. But what about the other 7%? But there's a great blessing seeing that God sees us through Jesus. When he sees you, Jesus comes. This is where he can say, I don't know what you did wrong, because he wants to forget about it. Let's bow our head in prayer. So may the God who changes not, who has no shadow of turning, and whose compassions fail not, preserves us by his loving kindness, so that we might know great are his faithful acts. They are new every morning. And thank you, Heavenly Father, for the revelation of your will, revelation of your thoughts in the Word of God. We can understand why the angels always say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We can understand how they're learning, how they are learning all the time. And Lord, we pray that you help us to enshrine this knowledge so that we may live by it. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you all.